Turn with me, if you have your Bible this evening, to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20, and we'll begin reading at the first verse. 1 Kings 20 and verse 1. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. And the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants. And it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children, for my silver, for my gold, and I denied him not. And the elders and all the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. Let's stop there and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we gather in this place to be taught of you. We pray that by your Spirit you'll take the things of Christ and show them unto us. You'll help us to learn something from this life of this prophet Elijah that we've been studying that will help us to live for you in these times. We know, Lord, that you have a purpose in every life, and that purpose is clear, and it's clear to you, and it can be clear to us if our hearts are humbled before you. We pray you'll show us the way, that you'll help us to walk in it with you, that you'll give us, Lord, a closeness with you through your word and by your Spirit will help us to avoid the pitfalls of the day and the dangers of these days. We thank you that we're on the eve, the very doorstep of the coming of our Savior. We pray that you'll help us, Lord, to be living in a way that will be cause us to be able to rejoice when we see him face to face. We pray that we would not have to hang our heads with shame and regret because we've wasted the opportunities you've given us to live for you. But give us, Lord, the courage to be faithful, to be fearless, to be witnesses for your name. We ask that you'll speak to our hearts, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been following the life of Elijah in a number of messages, and in the last message that we looked at, we saw that Elijah attempted to flee from the wrath of Queen Jezebel. If you can turn back to chapter 19 and look at verse 3, we read in verse 2 that when Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. So what is this about? You'll recall that Elijah had been on Mount Carmel, and he had been personally responsible, at least in the human sense, for the slaughter of 450 prophets of Baal, and brought down the wrath of God upon that false religion, that pagan religion that Israel had adopted. And so he was a man that was under the gun, as it were. He was despised. And Jezebel, the wicked wife of King Ahab, sent this messenger to say, your life is over. I'm going to have your life by tomorrow about this time. And he left that area and fled. We read that he was discouraged, and he was somewhat dejected. He traveled over 100 miles on foot through desert terrain and sat down under a juniper tree and asked the Lord to take his life. But the Lord fed him, and then he traveled another 200 miles to Mount Horeb, where the Lord visited him and questioned him, heard his lonely complaint, as it were, and commissioned him to do more work for him and even encouraged him. We read at the end of chapter 19, verse 18, Yet I have left me, the Lord says, 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Elijah thought he was all alone doing the work of the Lord, and yet the Lord had a number of people who had not surrendered to Baal, who were in Israel. They were not as outspoken as the prophet Elijah. Perhaps they should have been more outspoken, but they at least were not bowing to Baal. They had not given in to the false religion of that day. They were still serving the Lord, faithful to God, and acknowledging the Lord as the only Lord of their lives. And so verse 19 of chapter 19 says, "So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him." The Lord had given Elijah work to do. The Lord did not reject this prophet. The Lord had to teach this prophet that being dejected and discouraged was not the way. And the Lord showed him why he could take courage. The Lord gave him this assurance that there were other people who believed God, and that they would be able to be roused up to serve the Lord. And that it would be possible, if the people would receive it, to turn the nation back to God. And so Elijah goes about that business. He goes and finds Elisha, and Elisha begins this ministry of working with Elijah. And that ministry would be carried on for some time. Fellowship was restored, and Elijah goes in obedience to anoint Elisha and begin the process of what will turn out to be a number of years of mentoring this young prophet of God. This is an interesting thing, and I think I mentioned in a previous message that it was about 6 years that they spent together before Elijah was caught up in the chariot and left the world, and the ministry of Elisha blossoms. But I'm not sure that it was 6 years, and so I have to mention that to you as an aside. What I had looked at originally was Bible scholars said about 6 years, but I looked a little further this past week, and some said 7 or 8 years, and Unger's Bible Dictionary makes it about 10 years, and Reese's Chronological Bible makes it 11 years that they spent together. And another author that I looked at has a detailed timeline that overlaps their lives by 23 years. So that's a matter for further study. We're not going to go into that this evening because I haven't studied it out further to know what it is. But it's an interesting question. But there were a number of years, we know for sure, that Elijah and Elisha spent together. And Elijah is teaching this young prophet how to serve God, how to carry out the ministry that God had called him to. And that's an important thing because we're passing off of this scene, and those who come behind us need to know what we know about service to the Lord. You can learn a lot from someone who's walked with God for a number of years. You can learn how to serve the Lord in practical ways that, if you can take that advice, will save you lots of trouble and pitfalls along the way as a young person. And so, if you're a younger person, look around for people that know God. Follow them, get to know them, find out what they think and how they act and how they serve the Lord. Stay in the book. Keep reading the Word of God so that you'll know the things that are coming out of their life that are actually designed by God to help you. Are people always right? No. Are people who are older in the Lord always right? No. Can they make mistakes? Of course they can. And so that's why you have to be following the Lord. You have to be in the book. But don't discount the leadership that God raises up around us to help us to see the way. So Elisha comes along, but then in chapter 20, we don't read a single word about Elijah or Elisha. We read about something else. We read about Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who comes with 32 kings, with his horses and his chariots, and comes up to besiege Samaria and war against it. And the first thing you think of is, well, this is God's judgment on the land of Israel, because Ahab was a wicked king. Ahab was still trying, he and his wife were both trying to get rid of the influence of Elijah, to kill him if they could. But they were kind of afraid of him too, because he knew the Lord was using him. And so there was this anxiety, this anger against him that drove him out into the wilderness. But during this period, which was about 2 years or so, that chapter 20 encompasses, there were some things going on. You'd think that Ahab's aggravated sins against the Lord would have brought down the immediate wrath of God upon his head. But Where's Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, coming against Israel? And the first thought is, as you read this, is, well, the Lord's finally going to destroy Ahab. He's finally going to put an end to his wicked rule. And he's going to use the king of Syria to do that. But it's not what happens. You'd think that's what would happen, but it's not what happens. Chapter 20 finds him not only being spared for a while, but also receiving help from the Lord. This wicked king is being helped by God. And so you wonder, why is that happening? So Ahab speaks to the messengers of the king of Syria and says, okay, we'll give you our wives and our children. We'll give you gold and silver. But that's not enough for Ben-Hadad. He says, not only are you going to give us that, but we're going to come in. We're going to come into the city, and we're going to search your houses, and we're going to take everything that's pleasant to you. And that was too much. That was too much. And that's why the king said, mark, I pray you, in verse 7, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives. Maybe Ahab would be kind of glad to give Jezebel away. I'm not sure at this point. But he sent unto me for my wives and for my children, for my silver, my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders of the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. So this was too far. This was too far. And so in verse 9 we read, wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad, of course, he didn't receive that too well. Verse 10 says, Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. In other words, we're going to carry everything. All we're going to leave you is dust when we're through with you. And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. This is kind of a saying like, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. And it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking, he and his kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. So what's going on here? Well, we'll notice that the Lord intervenes. Notice verse 13 of chapter 20. And there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thy hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Why is the Lord holding back a very just judgment against this wicked king and his wife and the idolatry of the nation? Why is the Lord sending a prophet of some kind to tell him that the Lord was going to deliver this great host of the Syrians into his hand? Why would he do that? And where were Elijah and Elisha during all of this? Elijah's not mentioned at all in chapter 20 here, but the Lord was clearly at work in the nation. And this is why I say his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, Isaiah 55 and verse 8. The Lord is working on individuals. He's working on families. He's working on cities. He's working in states and nations all at the same time. And he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. The Lord was giving Israel a few more years to repent of their idolatry. And he was holding off the Syrians because the Syrians were especially wicked, and the Lord was going to deal with them especially. So the Lord's doing all of this at the same time. And where were Elijah and Elisha during this year or two when Israel was at war with Ben-Hadad? Well, we don't read anything about them. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But no doubt they were in some remote areas of the land, teaching the word of God and calling for a return to the true worship of Jehovah, ministering to those 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal and strengthening them in the Lord, calling for more to join with them. They were doing what God gave them to do, you would suppose. They were not on the sidelines, but they were laboring where God called them. Faithful laboring for the Lord often involves doing it without recognition, doing it without anybody knowing that you're doing it, doing it and continuing to do it, being faithful to God, even when other things are intervening and claim the attention. But the Lord was dealing with that ungodly nation of Syria. They sought to destroy his people, Israel. And number two, he was giving space to his rebellious people, Israel, to repent of their sins and return to him. The Lord can weave all the circumstances of life together in such a way that every person is provided ample opportunity to be saved. And every transgression receives a just recompense, a reward. The Lord is not going to be mocked, as Galatians 6:7 tells us. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So Ben-Hadad and these 32 kings with him, they're so confident in their ability that they can overthrow Israel, that they sent messengers to Ahab saying, "The silver and the gold is mine, and thy wives also, and thy children." So here it is. God will judge Ahab and Israel by using the king of Syria, we would think. But it's not to be that way. The Lord sends his prophet in verse 13, "And behold, there came a prophet saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thy hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." And it goes further. Ahab says, by whom? You know, who's going to run this thing? Who's going to carry out the leadership position in this battle? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. So he's going to take the young men, and they were going to be going first into the battle. That wouldn't be necessarily the way we would plan things. You know, we would think, well, let's take the experienced soldiers, the ones who have some experience in the warfare, and let's put them in the front. But here they send the young men because God said, do it this way. And then he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, thou. So the battle will be ordered by Ahab himself, the wicked king of Israel. And yet God is helping him to win this battle. This is really interesting because we think about people and we want to say, well, these people, they're wicked rulers. We have some of those in our nation. People who don't understand the truth, people who don't love God, people who hate the truth and go against Christianity. We have people like that, and we think, well, they're ripe for judgment. Surely God will put his judgment upon them and he'll remove them. But sometimes the Lord works through them, and that's what he's doing here. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. And they went out at noon. So Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And in his drunken exuberance, he said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city, and the army which followed them, and they slew every one his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on an horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots, and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. So God was using Ahab against Syria at this point. The Lord uses one wicked king against another wicked king. And the Lord does that. And we don't know all that the Lord is doing in nations, as one goes against another, or this one goes against that one. We don't know all that the Lord's doing, but we do know that his plan is perfect. And he's using people who are righteous, people who love the Lord, and he's using people who hate God. He's using all kinds of people to accomplish his will, and his will be done. And so the Lord is able to deliver the Israelites from the Syrians. We read further in this chapter, in verse 22, that the prophet came to the king of Israel again and said to him, go strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee. So here is information about the future. This is prophecy. And he's getting the word that this king's coming back. You haven't defeated Ben-Hadad. As a matter of fact, he's going to come back with even more soldiers. He's coming back next year. And so you need to prepare for that. Why would the Lord give wicked Ahab this additional information? For the same reason. He's preserving his people that much longer so that they can repent of their wicked idolatry. And he's dealing with a nation, the Syrians, who have gone beyond God's point of judgment. The prophet came to the king and gave him this information. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, verse 23, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away. The kings just wanted to have a party. They wanted to be drunken in the middle of the day and have a party. He said, take the kings away and put captains in their rooms. These are people who are actually men of war who are going to be serious about fighting. and number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. So here's this great army now arrayed, even bigger army than before, arrayed against this small number of the men of Israel. And the Lord sent the prophet to the king of Israel to let him know about this. And then again, once in verse 13, again in verse 22, now in verse 28, there came a man of God and spake to the king of Israel. So here's another word from the Lord to this wicked king. And he says, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thy hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So he gets encouragement from the Lord regarding this battle. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined. And the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in 1 day. 100,000 people. Now we're not talking about, any kind of bombs or tanks or any kind of weapons of mass destruction. We're talking about people with swords and spears fighting each other in hand-to-hand combat. And to kill 100,000 people in 1 day is a tremendous number of deaths in that kind of fighting. But that's what happened. The rest fled to Aphek into the city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. So the Lord wrought a great victory over the Syrians here. The proud Syrians boast about their ability. And God hears that pride. And he sends this man of God to Ahab to say, I will deliver all this great multitude into thy hand. A great victory ensued, and the Syrian army was wiped out. But foolish Ahab captures Ben-Hadad, but doesn't destroy him. We read on in verse 31. Ben-Hadad fled into the city, into an inner chamber, and his servant said unto him, Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, Is he yet alive? He is my brother. Ben-Hadad calls this Syrian king his brother. He's not his brother. He's not a friend to Israel. He's a wicked king, and this word, thy brother Ben-Hadad, doesn't go unnoticed. Then he said, then the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, verse 33, and did hastily catch it. And they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. He said, brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. So they gladly latched onto this word that Ben-Hadad was called a brother. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, The cities which my father took from thy father I will restore, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. But we find out in the verses that follow that that was a mistake. And not only was it a mistake, but it was one that was a direct rebellion of what God had told him to do. Verse 35, here comes a certain man of the sons of the prophets and said unto his neighbor in the word of the Lord, Smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. He goes to another neighbor, and the neighbor does smite him. And so then he goes and waits for the king, verse 38. Waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. As the king passed by, he cried unto the king, and he said, Thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, Keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then thy life shall be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, So shall thy judgment be. Thyself hast decided it. And he hasted and took the ashes away from his face. And the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction. Therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria." So Ahab did not follow the Lord's instruction. The Lord hath told him, must have told him, thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction. So Ahab wasn't seeking the Lord in a way that allowed him to know what the Lord wanted him to do with this king. And because he acted on his own energy and understanding and let this king go, it was going to mean the end of his life. Well, all of these things that happen in chapter 20 are going on while Elijah and Elisha are somewhere faithfully serving the Lord. They're doing what God has given them to do. But now there comes a point where God's wrath is about to fall on Ahab and his family, and eventually here on the nation itself for their idolatry. Do they turn back to God because of this great victory over the Syrians? No, they don't. Do they continue in their idolatrous practices even though the Lord has wrought this great victory and obviously, you know, helped them win against a much larger force? It doesn't cause them to humble their hearts. They just go right on, right back to their wicked ways, living against God, disobeying his voice, rejecting his word and rejecting his prophets. And so we read about all of this. God's time to destroy Ahab and all who followed him was not yet come. It would be through Hazael and not Ben-Hadad that vengeance would be wrought. Think about Noah and his family. The windows of heaven could not be opened for the flood to come till Noah was safe in the ark. And the Lord did that. Think about Lot. The destroying angel said, "I cannot do anything till thou become thither." They couldn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot was out of there. Elijah and his helper had to complete their work behind the scenes before the work of God's judgment could begin on the nation. And the Lord can protect his servants, and he can ward off their enemies, and he can allow for his word to do its work in every heart. Remember David, if you look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 23 for just a moment. Remember what happened to David there. 1 Samuel 23, and look with me at verse 25. Saul was chasing David around the countryside, trying to kill him. And 1 Samuel 23, 25 says, "Saul also and his men went to seek him. And they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them." It was a desperate situation. David's men on one side of the mountain, Saul's men on the other side of the mountain. It looked like it was all over for David. But look what the Lord does in verse 27 here. "But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." God's timing is perfect. He delivered David right in the midst of the difficulty by bringing something up that drew Saul away from chasing him. Saul had to go after these Philistines and do something about it. "Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing David," verse 28, "and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called the name of that place Selahama-Likoth." Selahama-Likoth means rock of divisions. And the Lord separated Saul from David at that hill, not just by the hill itself, but by the way he delivered David and his men in the midst of that situation. So what I'm saying is the Lord does that all the time. He does that all the time. He can turn the heart of kings whithersoever he will. He can protect his people. He can protect us living for him and serving him. The Lord can take care of that. And that's an example of it. The Lord can protect his servants and ward off their enemies, allowing for his word to do its work in every heart. The Lord arranged this timely message that drew Saul away. But not only does chapter 20 give us a picture of what was going on while Elijah and Elisha were faithfully out serving the Lord among the people, and how the Lord was working on on King Ahab and leaving space by destroying these Syrians, leaving space for his people to come back to him. But Elijah was still a fearless prophet of God. And he's called upon in chapter 21 to speak to Ahab. Ahab, it seems, maybe this was Elijah's toughest assignment, because judgment was pronounced against Ahab for releasing Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. But the final straw, as it were, seems to be Ahab's complicity in the murder of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And you're familiar with chapter 21 of 1 Kings and the story here. Naboth had a vineyard, and Ahab wanted it. And it turned out that his personal desire for this vineyard led to a plot to destroy and kill Naboth so that he could have that vineyard. Well, that seems like a very personal and petty thing, but it was the last straw in God's dealing with Ahab. This murder of this innocent man that Ahab was complicit with brought about the judgment of God. And Elijah was the one who delivered that word. Well, that's not an easy place. To take an assignment like this, it was not going to be just one of the prophets. It had to be a man who had a fearless desire for truth and a man who was unafraid to stand before the king and say the truth. And that's not everybody. And everyone is not prepared for that. But Elijah was called upon to do that. God is serious about the land that he's given to Israel through his covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 tells us about that. You can turn there if you like, or I'll just read it. But Genesis 12, we know that's where the Lord gave the land to Abraham. Genesis 12 and verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, to a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And then in verse 7 of that same chapter, it says, "The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." So the Lord gives the land to Abraham and his seed for his children, his posterity. And the Lord then divided that land among the 12 tribes of Israel. And every tribe had their special portion. And one of the things God commanded was that this land divided among the 12 tribes could not be permanently sold. Land could be leased out for a period of time, but when the year of Jubilee came around, that land had to go back to the family that it was assigned to. And God was very serious about that, and he commanded that land cannot be sold forever. In Leviticus 25, verses 23 and 24, there could be no permanent selling of the land. And that's exactly what Ahab wanted Naboth to do. He didn't want him to just lease the property so that he could have the vineyard and the use of it. He wanted to have it for himself. He wanted to own it. And he wouldn't be happy with anything else other than owning that property. And that's why Naboth refused. Naboth wasn't just a selfish person who didn't want to do business with the king. He refused because he knew the word of God, and he was a man who believed God. He didn't want to give up the land permanently because God said they should not do that. And so he took a stand against Ahab, and it cost him his life. But Ahab desired something that was not his and would not be happy without it. We read about that here in chapter 21. And it says that in verse 1, "It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab the king. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me the vineyard, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it's near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me." And that's why I say he was a man who believed God's word. "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." He wasn't just being selfish about it, but he was saying the Bible prevents this. The word of God prevents this. I can't give you the inheritance of my fathers because the Lord said the land shall not be sold forever. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken. For he had said, "I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers." He laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. He started to pout over this thing. He was a man who was consumed by his own personal desires. If he wanted something, he didn't want anybody to tell him he couldn't have it. And so here he is pouting about this thing. But he has this wife who who comes along and says, look, I can help you with this. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? He said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And so this plot is hatched, a plot that involves deception, involves lying, it involves fraud, and it involves false witnesses. And the end of it is that Naboth is given an impromptu trial in which false witnesses accuse him of sinning against God and the king, blaspheming God and the king. And they take him out and stone him. They take him out of the city and stone him. And we read in verse 17, the word of the Lord came unto Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. So you can imagine the scene. Ahab thinks he's got what he wanted. He's got this vineyard, and he's out there walking around in it. He's planning, I'm going to plant this kind of plants here, and I'm going to plant this over there, and I'm going to arrange this over here. And he's thinking about how he's going to really enjoy this garden next to his palace. And all of a sudden, through the rows of plants comes Elijah, his enemy. Elijah, the prophet of God. It must have been a surprise to him, and no doubt struck fear into his heart. And Elijah says to him, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. So even though Jezebel was the primary mover in the plot to get this vineyard, Ahab went along with it and didn't stop it. He didn't do anything to prevent it. And so his complicity in it made him a murderer too. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Elijah appears once again to deliver God's final judgment on this wicked king and his wife and his family members. If you look at verse 23, it says, and of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. They did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So you can be sure that your sin will find you out, Numbers 23:23. We're reading about a wicked king, but we're also reading about ourselves, because Ahab is just a picture and a type of all that lies resonant in the human heart. We can't carry out all the wickedness that's there because we don't have the power of the king like Ahab did. But the truth is, given the right set of circumstances, everything that he was doing, the idolatry and the wickedness and even the murder, that lies in the human heart. We learn that in the New Testament as we read in Mark chapter 7. But biblical preaching will always be difficult and unpopular. Elijah was no popular fella. Nobody wanted to see him coming, because he pointed out sin and he called the people to repent of it and turn back to God. It'll never be popular. We may come back to chapter 21 for some more of these details if the Lord leads the way, but here's a question that we need to think about. Are you truly born again? The Lord's dealing with Israel and dealing with Ahab, trying to reach them. The loving God's doing everything possible to give them space to repent. And what are they doing? They're continuing on in their wicked behavior. As we read about Ahab, he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Are you born again? Do you know the Lord as your Savior? Has the Lord exposed you as a wicked rebel against the truth? Have you seen that about yourself? Have you been broken and reduced to agony over your part in the death of the Son of God? Because we're just like Ahab. We love our own way, and we plot to get it done. And we gather around us people who support us in our unbelief. We love the ways of the world, and we are drawn to the sins that are being committed all around us. May the Lord send us preachers and Bible teachers who will not shrink from the truth. We need Elijahs and Elishas who will boldly proclaim the negative part of the message, that there's judgment from God against sin, and there's no way to avoid it. We're all guilty. And if they preach the negative message, then they can talk about the glorious positive side of salvation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." But where are any sinners? Where are they? I mean, we all say, oh, yes, well, you know, we're all sinners. But where are the people whose sin has caught their attention to the point that they're broken over it, that they're crushed by it, that their heart is just completely burdened down by what they truly deserve? And that is eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. Where are those people? Well, you look high and low to find people who will own up to that. Where are they? People who believe themselves to be wicked rebels against God. Ahab humbled himself outwardly. You read about that here in verse 27. It came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. He knew this was serious business, but this was just an outward change. It wasn't an inward change. We find that out as we read on about him. We'll see in his life, he hated the word from God and he would not receive it. And we'll see that evidence of that. But this was just an outward humility. And yet, even that the Lord acknowledged. Even that outward humility the Lord acknowledged. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. But in his son's days, I will bring the evil upon his house." The Lord is so long-suffering that even just an outward acknowledgement of the truth, even just an outward humility, and that's all it was in Ahab's life, he would go right back to his wicked ways. But this outward humility was recognized by God, and the Lord allowed him a little bit more time, a little bit more time. But what about you? What about you? Have you been fighting against the Lord? Is the Lord allowing you a little more time? Are you saved, and do you know you're saved? That's what comes to my thoughts as I read this story. Ahab humbled himself, at least outwardly, and the Lord delayed the execution of his judgment a little bit longer. But that judgment must come, and it will come. It must come to you, and it will come. Today is the day of salvation. We read in Hebrews, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Ahab is not just some slimy toad of a sinner, but he's a glimpse into the sad condition of every heart, every human heart. The question is, will you own it? Will you own it? Will you believe God's assessment of your life? Will you give your heart to him? Will you surrender to him now, today, and be saved? Let's stop there and pray. Father, we thank you for the things that we read in your word, how they show us your dealings with men and with nations. They help us to understand that you have a plan that's far greater than anything we could understand. Every detail of life is part of that plan. And you have included us. You included us. And when you sent your son to Calvary's cross, you made it possible for every single one of us to know you in truth. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you for the convicting power of your spirit. And how we pray, Lord, that not one person in this room would play games with that, would take that long-suffering of yours for granted. But help us, Father, to own that condition of our hearts, to believe it, to receive it, and to be crushed by it, that we might fly to you and receive that grace and mercy that you make available to everyone. Help us not to be religious, but help us, Lord, to understand the true meaning of salvation. We pray that every single person under the sound of the word would receive you as Lord and Savior and not waste one more day fighting against you. We pray that you'll bless us with that understanding. Draw us to yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.